Hey there. Thank you for listening to the teaching ministries of Plymouth Meeting Church. We're a community of believers centered around Jesus and His gospel, located in the Philadelphia suburbs. For more information, visit our website, pmecc.org. Listen and be blessed.
So yes, there is something going on in our culture today, our American culture. What is happening later today at 6:30-ish? Super Bowl, right? Yeah, something big is happening in American culture. And so who's excited about the Super Bowl today? A couple hands, right? Okay. Yeah, good stuff. As just a football fan in general, I'm hoping for a good game. My team didn't make it to the big game, but that's all right. I do enjoy a good football game. So the Super Bowl is a big cultural event, but it doesn't even come close, actually, to other events that happen around the world. Soccer pretty much leaves football, American football and the Super Bowl and all that stuff, leaves that in the dust. There's other sports. Cricket in some parts of the world is much more bigger than football. And so that's just kind of crazy to think about, because like Super Bowl Sunday in America is such a big day. But I say all of that to actually put it in comparison to Passover in first century Palestine. In our text, it's been Passover week, it's Passover time leading up to the day of Passover, and it's Tuesday of Passover week, and we have been seeing in Mark chapter 12, Jesus has been discussing and arguing, perhaps you could say, answering questions from all these religious leaders. And again, this is Passover week, and Passover is one of the greatest festivals in Jewish culture. You see, in order to get into the mind of a first century Jew, you have to understand that their lives are completely organized around this major festival and this holy day. Passover is a historical celebration. Passover is so big. The Super Bowl would be like so tiny compared to how much Passover meant to a first century Jew. As I said, it's a historical celebration. It's where Israel looks back in history to the time when God broke Israel out of Egyptian slavery and He set His people free. It happens in the book of Exodus. It is a big dramatic story, a big dramatic scene in Exodus. And the idea is that during Passover, as the Jews would look back into history, this day about freedom and liberation, they would also look forward to a future day. Passover is heavy on hope. They're looking for a future day when someday Rome won't be their overlord. They're looking forward to a future day of victory when they are no longer oppressed by this Roman Empire or whoever else. And so in the context of meaning of victory, saturated in the first century minds of these Jewish people that Jesus has been interacting with, is this Old Testament idea called the Messiah. Okay? Ancient Israel, the Jews here, they're actually very unique culturally, because no other culture has such a long story of they're special, that Israel is going somewhere. Okay? No other culture has such a long story, the longevity of their story, that they're going somewhere. And in their story is this idea that they're looking for a Messiah. They're looking for this person who's going to lead them to victory. And by the time we reach the time of Jesus, they're thinking that the Messiah is going to be this political, military type of leader. He's going to come in, he's going to defy Rome, and he's going to lead Israel to freedom. And he's going to end this time of oppression. And during this particular Passover week, it's about AD 33, something like that, Jesus, the Son of God, shows up. He's in Jerusalem. He just came in on a donkey on Sunday, and now it's Tuesday. He's been talking to all these religious leaders at the Temple Mount, and all this happens, our passage here, it all happens with the backdrop of Passover, this festival about freedom. And in our passage, Jesus talks one more time about the Messiah. So before we get into it, if we quickly sketch the story of the Bible begins with creation and it ends with new creation. Okay, the Bible starts with creation, Genesis 1 and 2, and then we hit Genesis 3, and then we have the fall. It's the story of how humans are broken. And then we see the story of how God is going to win people back, how God is going to deal with sin. And the story of the Old Testament is concentrated on the people known as Israel, God's special people. Israel is to represent God on this planet. And they're called to worship God in obedience, and they're called to inspire and influence other nations to worship God and bring them into the fold and to worship God, turn away from idolatry. Okay? So Israel was the representation of God. But then as we get to the New Testament, the concentration is then focused on one particular person. One man represents Israel. One man represents God. And this is a big part of our faith. That Israel's Messiah, what the Bible has been pointing to, is Jesus. Jesus is the true representation of God the Father. And by 6 p.m. Friday, the Messiah is going to make this world a completely different place. That by 6 p.m. Friday and the empty tomb on the following Sunday, Jesus is going to launch his project, this kingdom project that he's been talking about since Mark 1:15. It's going to be launched. But that happens on Friday. We're still on Tuesday of Passover week. And again, it's Passover is about freedom. Passover happens every year around in the springtime, and it's reminding the people about liberation. And again, Jesus is talking one more time about the Messiah. So let's get into it now with our first point here in Mark. Jesus is the true representative of God the Father. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he asked, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the Son of God?" Okay, so universally, it is accepted in Israel that the Messiah will be a descendant of King David. Okay, and that's found throughout the Old Testament. The Messiah will be David's son. But then Jesus continues. He says, "David himself says by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How can he be his son?" And a large crowd was listening to him with delight. Okay, so the Messiah, this liberator, kingly anointed figure that comes up, that sprouts up in the Old Testament, is going to be a descendant of David. But then Jesus extends the question. He actually quotes Psalm 110. Jesus says that David was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote this psalm. David says, "The Lord," and that might be in all caps in your Bible, "the Lord," that's God, "says to my Lord," that's the Messiah. Jesus is pinpointing that David recognizes that his descendant will be the Messiah. David's descendant will be Lord, but David's descendant will also be David's Lord. Now, who's confused? It is confusing. Again, everybody knew that the Messiah would come from David's family tree. But nobody ever thought that this descendant would also be David's Lord, that this descendant would be above David. So in Jewish mind and culture, David is the cream of the crop. He is the central figure, the centerpiece of Old Testament theology, you could say. He is Old Testament authority, the kingship there. Like, it's all about David. David is lifted really high. Nobody is higher than David. But if somebody were to be higher than David, well, that person might as well be divine. And that's exactly what David is talking about in Psalm 110. David recognizes that he was just an earthly conqueror, but his descendant will be a conqueror from heaven. His descendant will be divine. The Messiah is David's son and therefore human. The Messiah is David's Lord and therefore divine. When God becomes king, so will David's descendant. These two things don't cancel each other out. And again, as we sketch the story of the Bible, we see these concrete moments in the story that everything has been leading up to Jesus. Psalm 2, Psalm 10, Psalm 47, 95, 96, 145, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 52, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 34, just to name a few chapters in the Old Testament. They all point to Jesus. And by the time we arrive to this Passover week, by the time we arrive to our passage this morning, Jesus is setting the stage and he's saying, get ready. The Messiah is going to be way more than just a worldly conqueror that you're expecting. Their dreams of national liberation, this military political figure that they're hoping and praying for, their dreams of national liberation were not God's dreams. The way Israel was telling their own story, the way that they developed this culture and the whole Pharisee thing, the Sadducee thing, and all of this stuff, the scribes, these fancy pants scribes walking around, the story that Israel has been telling, and it's a really long story, it's different than what God was planning to do. Now, historically speaking, it's relatively simple to make a case for Jesus. A vast majority of first century scholars, both Christian and non-Christian, believe that Jesus was a real person. The evidence is there historically. But for you personally, have you looked into the Old Testament scriptures? Have you dug into the Word of God? Do you believe that Jesus was first a real man, but do you believe that he was divine? That he was the Son of God? Do you believe in what Jesus said? Do you believe in what he did? Do you believe that God became king? That Jesus did, God in the form of Jesus died for our sins, and 3 days later, by the power of the Holy Spirit, rose again. Do you believe all of that? Do you believe that Jesus defeated death and started a revolution? And so we need to ask these questions and not just rely on perhaps something that has been handed down to us. We need to get into the Old Testament and see how all this has been, everything's just tracing up to Jesus. And then we get to Jesus and we just see, oh wow, like in Mark 1:15, he started talking about his kingdom and then he dies and then he comes back to life. He launches this new kingdom, and then from there we have the Old Testament, the early church. So I want to say, and almost invite you, if you don't have a safe place to talk about these things, to work out your questions, please come see me. Like, let's talk about this. You know, this whole Jesus thing. Absolutely. Let me know if you don't have a safe place to talk about, hey, was Jesus real? Was Jesus legit? Did what he say, is what he said real? Right? So we need to talk about these things. It's always okay to talk about this stuff. But in our scripture this morning, Mark tells us that the Messiah is David's son and therefore human. The Messiah is David's Lord and therefore divine. Jesus is the Messiah that the scriptures have been pointing to. All right, even you go back and read how Mark even starts this gospel. In Mark 1:1, he talks, you know, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he immediately goes into prophecy. That's how Mark starts this. The scriptures have been pointing to Jesus. Equally, Jesus is a Son of Man and a Son of God. He is Emmanuel, the true representation of God in the flesh. And then next, Jesus turns our attention to false representations. False representations, counterfeit options of God. He says this: "Beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. They will receive harsher judgment." And then Mark picks up his commentary and says that sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. All right. Our second point, Jesus warns us to beware of false representations. He tells us to keep our eyes wide open. We are given seven elements of false representation. And then we can actually break that down into three main areas. We have ungodly appetites, ungodly ambitions, and seeking ungodly approval. All right, this is the yeast of the Pharisees, the yeast of the religious leaders, the stuff that pulls us away from God. This is the stuff that does it. All right, if you've seen your Bible there, they have appetites for recognition. They wear these full-length shawls and with tassels. You know, everything is so showy, right? And not only do they have an appetite for recognition, that leads them to an appetite of having people's approval. They want to be celebrities. They want to be famous in the marketplaces. They want others to notice how good they are, how good their seats are. They want people to know about their rank and authority. This is all ungodly appetite and all ungodly, you know, seeking others' approval. You know, it's this little stuff that feeds into each other, and it's separating us from God. It's the yeast of the Pharisees. They also have ambition problems too. And when I say ambition, I mean like a really bad case of competition. Okay? Because they devour people in need. They prey on widows. All right, they're like the ungodly TV pastors, the televangelists. They manipulate you. They, you know, and I watched a video, and it's like, man, like they're good. Like I'm like getting out my wallet, like ready. No. But they manipulate you to, you know, give me money, and just like the one pastor, I won't say his name, but you know. He wanted to buy a $65 million jet. I'm not sure if he ever did. But hey, give me your money because I think God wants me to have this big private airplane, right? It's this, let me prey on you and, you know, let me devour you. They also prayed these super, super long prayers in public, right? And they're thinking, all right, if I can outpray you, that makes me better. If I can outpray you, I'm going to look better in God's eyes. I'm going to be a winner. Okay, look at my big flashy robe, look at my tassels, look at my phylactery, so big, right? I'm going to outpray you. And then Jesus is like, well, it's way more than just externals, it's an internal thing too, it's a heart issue too. Jesus doesn't like the attitude of their hearts. These guys are false representations of God's character and covenant. Jesus says, stay away from this religious window dressing stuff. All of this is just religious trapping. Stay away from it. So as Jesus is teaching, opposite of the treasury, he sees that some are giving a lot of money simply because they have a lot of money. All right. Now at the temple complex, you would see these 13 trumpet-like chests. All right. They have a narrow mouth, and then it would get wide at the base, or vice versa. And essentially, what would happen is, and you may have seen something like this at a mall, where you throw money into it, and it might, you know, spin around and go down into a little hole. Anybody see that before? Right? So the idea is, the more you gave, the louder the noise was. And of course, the louder the noise was, the more attention you got. And so these fancy pants religious leaders, they would prey on widows, take their money, and then they would go and make as much noise as they could and dump these coins down the trumpets. All right? Money can be dangerous because it leads us to be self-reliant. We don't really trust God. We just like how loud we are as we dump our coins down the trumpet. And then there was, outside the treasury, a poor widow who comes by, and she probably blends in with the crowd, but her heart and her actions stand out to Jesus. She came and dropped two tiny coins in, worth very little. And so this widow's gift is totally in contrast to the self-reliant. This little widow she's teaching us a lesson on trust. So she's a single poor lady. She lost her husband, and there doesn't seem to be any family around her. There's no community, no oikos, no household to honor her. You know, she's a person who lives on the margins of society, and she's at the temple all by herself, and she puts in these little coins, right? It's like a Roman penny. It's called a kondrontes or a quadrant. And the coin was a small bronze coin, and it was the smallest coin in circulation. So a denarius is a typical day's wage. All right, you work for a day, and then you get a denarius. One of these coins is worth 1/64th of a denarius. Okay? And so she gives these two coins. Nobody is noticing her except Jesus. And she gave her all. She gave everything, even though she had little. So then Jesus, he gathers his disciples, and then he says, okay, here's the truth. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Jesus commends people who give extravagantly. There we go. Sorry. Sometimes I need to sound it out. Right? This poor widow gave more than everybody else. And here's why. Everybody gave what they will never miss. This lady gave what she couldn't afford. She gave her all. Warren Wiersbe points out, he says, it's not about the portion, but the proportion. Then another author says, you know, when it comes to giving, the principle of the tithe, like 10%, the principle of the tithe is a good place to start, but it's a bad place to stop. So let's zoom out here for a second. Again, our passage takes place with the backdrop of Passover. Okay? And in that original Passover story, in Exodus 13, right, when God breaks his people out, all right, so they get out of Egypt, or they're released, but they didn't cross the Red Sea yet. There's actually this interesting story that happens in Exodus 13. Before they cross the Red Sea, God takes a moment there, and he actually tells Moses to have a massive baby dedication. He says, all these firstborn babies of the Passover, the ones who didn't die, all these Passover babies are set apart. And this is a strong statement. It says that, hey, my firstborn belongs to God. And if you say that, that means that your family belongs to God. This next generation belongs to God. And then God gives them this instruction that they are to honor this moment in history. They're going to honor this moment in history by eating bread without yeast in it for 7 days. So yeast, it's a fungus, right? Or something like that. Yeast is in dough and it causes dough to rise. And a small amount of yeast can work its way throughout the whole batch of dough. Yeast is a metaphor for the infection of sin. Disobedience, disbelief, right? Avoiding yeast is a sign you are setting yourself aside for God. So I want you to see the pattern here. In Exodus, we have the Passover, this big freedom event. Following Passover, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover means freedom, that God is our Savior. And then a week of eating bread without yeast means that you are going to be disciplined. You are going to be dedicated to God. So first is Passover, followed by 7 days without yeast. First is freedom, followed by living in dedication to God. First is victory, followed by practice, living in victory. That is the pattern that God lays out. That's what happened in real life. And then God tells Israel, remember this stuff. What happens after the Passover holiday? It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It follows naturally. That's the pattern. In Mark 8:15, Jesus says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Beware of this yeast from the religious leaders. Because this yeast gets you off track. This ungodly ambition, seeking people's approval, trying to be a celebrity, trying to see how loud and how big you can give, all this flashy stuff, it gets you away from God. Separate yourself. Get rid of the yeast of the Pharisees. And this religious narrative in Jesus' day, it was so filled with these false narratives, this counterfeit narrative, this prideful external garbage. So Jesus, he's been clearing the temple, both physically and in his teaching here. Get rid of the yeast, get rid of the garbage. And Jesus, he offers something new and different. Because back in Mark chapter 1, he says, repent and believe the good news. The kingdom is near. And his kingdom is strange. Right? His kingdom is strange. You have this Roman culture and this very religious culture. And here Jesus is coming up and he just looks so different. He teaches so different. He says that there's good news for you. And you know, who needs Roman oppression? Who needs, Capitol Hill oppression when we have all of this stuff on the inside? When we have heart oppression going on? When that yeast of the Pharisee is, who cares about the outside stuff? It's inside of you. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. If you're tired of having appetites for recognition, if you're tired of chasing people's approval, if you're tired of just devouring other people, taking from somebody who has less so that you can get ahead, if you're tired of just the show, the good news is, in Jesus, you can find freedom from all of that. Because the prideful powers of the self have been divinely put to death on the cross for all time, past, present, and future. The powers that controlled Pharaoh, the powers that controlled the Pharisees and the scribes, the powers that control you and I, or that want to control you and I, It's all been put to death on the cross. We can have new, transformed hearts today in Jesus Christ. The gospel ends slavery to religious yeast. And Jesus says, beware of that. Evil has been defeated, and the empty tomb has launched a new state of affairs. And then that's what we're working to from today, like in 2018, where to Easter, over the next number of weeks here, we're working towards this. And it's just awesome that in our sermon series, it's going to line up with us in our own calendar. Evil has been defeated. Victory has been inaugurated in this world. Do you believe that? Jesus invites you to come in to this. He invites you to put to live in this inaugurated victory. He's put it into practice. Just as the Father sent him, now he sends you. Inaugurated victory. First Passover and then dedication. First victory and then walking in victory. Jesus invites you into his gospel, where you live in that one and only gospel, where you love God with everything you have, where you love people magnificently, where you know Scripture and the power of God, where you give to God what belongs to God. And like the poor widow who just gives open-handedly with an undivided heart, that's the gospel. That's our aim. When there's less of you, there's more room for God. If you want Passover, if you want the benefit from Jesus' saving death, well, then you must become a part of his new kingdom. What he did on that very first Easter. And if you want to help launch this kingdom project that Jesus started 2,000 years ago, if you want to help spread this inaugurated victory, this freedom, this liberation, if you want to tell other people about it, then you must be dedicated to the way of the cross. Jesus is the true representation of God. He is Emmanuel. He tabernacled amongst us. And he is alive today. Let's pray.